The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Brian. Sue and I are members of Summit's campus in Simpsonville, and I get the opportunity this morning to open the Word to you, and I'm really delighted to do this. I'm thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, and we're going to be in a passage of Scripture that is fundamentally prayer. And so I was thinking about how, not typically here at Summit, but I've been in churches for four decades, and I've noticed at times when I hear people pray, I'm not meaning to be critical, not trying to pick on anybody, but often the prayers offered aren't really prayers. They're just like veiled sets of instructions. What I mean by that is sometimes you'll hear a pastor pray at the end of the message and he'll be like, and Lord, please remind the congregation of the 3 points of my outline. That's not a prayer. That's just veiled instruction. Or sometimes it's even a little more blatant than that. It's the, Lord, as we leave today, please stir in the hearts of the people that the potluck is tonight at 6:30, and those whose last names are A through... You've heard it before, right? Now, that's not common here, but if you've been around churches for a long time, sometimes that happens. The praying isn't actually praying. It's not really talking to God. It's actually veiled instructions or something like that. Now, this actually happens sometimes when we're reading prayers in Scripture. I think about John chapter 17, which is Jesus' prayer for his disciples in the upper room shortly before he dies. And in that prayer, he asks the Father to make the disciples one, make them united. That's not a set of instructions. That's not a call to the disciples to get their acts together and start to plan how to work better together. There might be places to do that, but if you use John 17 to make the point that we need to get our acts together, then you're actually suggesting that Jesus isn't praying and that Jesus' prayer isn't answered and that Jesus is actually just hoping the disciples are listening in as he's praying so that they pick up on what he's suggesting. It's like the mom who says, boy, there are a lot of dirty dishes in the sink. You know, it's an alert. And sometimes we read prayers as if that's what they are. And the reason why I want to suggest that thinking to you this morning is because we're going to be in a portion of Ephesians chapter 1 that is a prayer. And for you to understand it right, you need to understand it as a prayer. When we read... you need to open up your scriptures, copy the scriptures. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. We're continuing in our series in the letter to the Ephesians. The most important thing that you can do this morning while I'm speaking is you read the words, because the words of the scriptures are life-changing. My words are not. I'm going to be your tour guide into the text. Look at the text, look at the words, because they are the things that are most important. And it's a prayer. This morning we're continuing in this study in Ephesians, and we're going to listen as Paul offers a summary of his praying, and I want you to read it for what it is. It's a prayer. And if you don't read it as a prayer, then you won't understand it, and if you don't understand it, then you won't be able to answer the question, what does this mean to me, now that I've listened to Paul's prayer? So, open with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm picking up in verse 15, going to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Chapter 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice how this starts. This is for this reason. That's how it starts in verse 15. For this reason. For what reason? Well, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul isn't giving us instructions there either. If you read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we were last week, you'll remember it's Paul's worship. It's Paul blessing God. It starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And it is for the blessings of the gospel. It is for the things that God has done for this reason. In light of that, Paul's going to pray. Well, just to make sure that we're following along, Paul overflows with amazed delight in the things that God is doing, and that then drives him to pray for the saints in Ephesus. So just remind yourself, remember again what it was that he was celebrating when he is blessing God. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." When he's talking about spiritual blessings, he's talking about blessings that come from the Spirit. And when he's talking about heavenly places, it's not so much location, like you're there, but source. And what is included in these spiritual blessings? Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless." Notice when it says that he chose us in order that we would be holy and blameless, it's not, again, veiled instructions. He chose us, so you better get your act together and start living holy and blameless. He chose in order to make us holy and blameless in Christ. That's what he's talking about. These are things that God has done that Paul is remembering about the Ephesians and about himself. God's intentional design was to make those who come to trust in Jesus holy and blameless. That's his work. In fact, not only did he intend for those who believe to be holy and blameless, he also predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. He's adopted us into his own family, brought us into his own family. He did that. He did that for you. And then it includes in him, verse 7, we have the redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption means that we were purchased out of sin and brought into this life, purchased out of sin and death, all by God's doing because of Christ's death. And it's all repeatedly in those verses 3 through 14, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is all. 3 through 14 is all about what God has done, all for the sake of his glory. Are you a beneficiary of that? Absolutely. Is 3 through 14 instructions for you to do something? No. It's what God has done. And Paul is just overflowing. It's very common in his letters that he starts by rejoicing and blessing God for what he's done and then offering a prayer. And that's what he does here in Ephesians. He blesses God. It's a little longer than in some of his letters. But then because of all of that that God has done, for this reason, because I know this is true for you, because I've heard of your faith, that means all that I have just celebrated is true for you. I'm giving thanks for you, and I do not cease to remember you in my prayers. And then he summarizes how he's praying. What kind of things would Paul pray for in light of the great things that God has done? Notice what he says. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's not praying for unbelievers to come to know the gospel. This idea about a spirit of revelation and knowledge of him, that is to know him, he's praying for people who already know God. But he recognizes that there's something more. These people already know God through Christ. So why this prayer? Well, he is praying that the Spirit of God would work in such a way that they would have understanding granted, imparted to them. They already do know the gospel. They already personally know the God they meet in Christ. And yet, he's praying for a greater experiential knowledge of that, a spirit of revelation, in order to know him more fully. They already know the God they meet in Christ. They already know the God who's rescued them. But Paul is praying for more of that. In fact, apparently Paul believes that they will not be able to fully know the God they meet in the gospel apart from his ongoing revelatory work. I'm praying for a spirit of revelation and knowledge so that you would know him better. Now, he says that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's not part of his request. That's just the observation. You do see the truth. You have responded. Your heart has already been open to this. But then he goes on and makes some other specific requests. I'm reading. I'm starting halfway through verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. When Paul is praying here, not only is he praying for a grasp of experiential knowledge of God, but he is praying for the Ephesians three specific things in light of that. First is that you would fully grasp what is the hope of his calling, the certainty of your future. When Paul talks about hope, he's not talking about wishful thinking. Not like, I hope I don't get COVID, or I hope I win the lottery, or no. When Paul is talking about hope, he's talking about future certainty. Hope, biblically, is about, well, faith is a present reality that we're trusting in. Hope is a future reality that we're trusting in because of the gospel. So when he's praying, the certainty of your hope, what is the certainty of your hope? That you will be, he's already said it, that you will be holy and blameless. That's what God is doing. And yet, I'll talk with brothers and sisters sometimes, and I say, are you going to make it in the end? And they'll go, I hope so. But they're not speaking about hope the way that Paul is speaking about hope. If they were speaking about hope the way that Paul was speaking about hope, and you asked them, are you going to make it in the end? They would say, absolutely, 100%, I'm going to be holy and blameless in Christ. So Paul is praying for believers that they would have a greater grasp, a greater certainty about the definite future that is held out to them because of God's work in Christ. They will be, because of his calling, they will be holy and blameless. And then the second thing he says, that he wants them to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, when we talk about inheritance with regards to the gospel, sometimes we talk about what we get. When there's some places where Paul talks about what we receive. We share in Christ's life. So he is an heir. He gets stuff. We're co-heirs with Christ. We get stuff. But this is not about what you get. This is about what God gets. It's his inheritance in the saints. It's not about what we get because of the work of grace, but what he receives that comes in and through our lives because of what he's doing in our lives. He's going to get something. What is he going to get? If you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it's all about the praise of the glory of his grace. Not only will you be conformed, holy and blameless, but will he get praise and glory from your life? Paul is praying for the Ephesians that you would understand, that you would grasp the reality that God is at work in such a way that he is going to put himself on display in your lives so that he will get praise and glory. He's praying that the believing in Ephesus would grasp the certainty of that. Those are huge thoughts. That I'm going to be holy and blameless. That's a huge idea that God is going to get glory and praise through my life. How can Paul be clear? How can Paul be certain that that's going to happen in the lives of the Ephesians? Well, the third thing he prays, that they would know the surpassing greatness of God's power that is at work in them, in the believing. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him high above all rule and power and authority, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. How much power was exercised by the living God in raising his son from the dead and seating him above all other power? How much power is that? No piddly power? No, that's amazing, cosmic, life-changing power. And the third thing he's praying for believers is that they would understand the magnitude of God's power at work, not out there, at work in them. He is at work. How can Paul be so sure that the believing in Ephesus will be holy and blameless? How can he be so sure that God will receive power and glory through their lives? Because he knows the work of God in power in their lives, and he's praying for believers to grasp that and see that. God will obtain everything he intends in our lives, individually and collectively. How can Paul be sure of that? Because of his awareness of what God is doing in his power. What power? According to the great might that he worked in raising Christ from the dead and seating him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's the power that's working in you. That's the power that is at work in every believer. Where is that power to be experienced in our lives? Now listen, this is a prayer. This is not instructions. This is not a call to get your act together. This is a prayer. Yes, we can learn things about what God is doing from how Paul prays and what he's thinking. But here's the thing I want you to think about. Why did Paul pray this way for believers? Why did Paul pray these specific things? That they would have a spirit of revelation to know God more fully, that God would help them grasp, work in them so they would grasp the certainty of their hope, the certainty of his inheritance, and the reality. Why was he praying? The reality of the power of God in their lives. Why is he praying this? I would suggest that Paul is praying this way for believing people because they need that answer to that prayer. Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul spent years ministering to the Ephesians, teaching them. There was benefit to that. They're changed because of the proclamation of the message. He's writing this letter because these are spirit-inspired words that he knows will change them when they read the words. But Paul understands something else. Paul knew that what they needed exceeded what he could tell them. They needed what God would do. And so Paul's not praying piddly prayers for the Ephesians. He is praying, making life-altering, soul-changing, spirit-wrought, God-exalting requests for other believers because they need that. And he expected God to do that. It's one thing to talk about the gospel or Christ being proclaimed. It's another thing to think about the gospel or Christ being believed. It's altogether a third thing to think about the gospel and Christ being experientially known. And that's what Paul is praying for Christians. He's praying for that for them. It's important that we recognize that this is a prayer. This is not a call to you to get your acts together to do something. It is Paul's request before God that he would do these kinds of things in the lives of the Ephesians. Now, you could read other letters of Paul, and you'll find that he doesn't always pray the same kind of things for everybody because the situations are different, but these are the kinds of things that he's praying for the Ephesians. And so when I listen to this prayer, I have to ask the question, so what could this mean for me? What could this mean for us that Paul prays this way for Christians, that Paul prays this way for believers? Let me offer a couple of suggestions, drawing on the example of Paul's prayer. Paul is not saying, hey, when you pray for one another, make sure you use these words. There's no magical words. It's not about the magic words. But Paul, having blessed God for the gospel work in the lives of the Ephesians, did feel the need, see the benefit of praying some specific things for the Ephesians. And because I see that in the letter, let me offer some suggestion. Here's the first suggestion. It would seem to me that the transformation we long for in our lives of faith is going to require an ongoing work of grace. The Ephesians are already believers. They've already heard the message. They've already responded to the message. They're already in. And yet, Paul, having bless God for what he's done in the Ephesians, still prays for the Ephesians for an ongoing transformative work of God in their lives. We're brought into this life by grace. We're brought into this life by God's work in Christ, by his power. And the fact is, brothers and sisters, we're going to grow in the same way. We're going to grow by God's power working through the gospel, by grace in our, that's how we're going to grow, by grace in our lives. And so that's why Paul is praying this way. By grace through Christ, by his power. The Christian life is not a self-made process. Pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. that Paul would pray this way, not for unbelieving people, but for believing people, tells me he understands that for the growth of Christians, they need an ongoing work of God's gracious power. So that's the first thing I notice. It's like, wow, Paul really seems to think that. Here's the second thing, second suggestion based on what I see here. We might well need God's ongoing work in our souls for us to know what we think we know. If I were to ask you, do you know who Jesus is? And you go, yeah. And you trust Jesus for your salvation? Yeah. And God did a good work in saving you? Yeah, you'd all say that. The Ephesians would say that also. But what is Paul praying? He's praying for a work of God that they would know better, they would know deeper, they would know richer, they would know more. That God would reveal stuff to them, not apart from the gospel, but reveal the richness of the gospel. We need to know better, to know deeper, to know more fully the reality of the gospel that God has undertaken to work in us, and then to know Him more fully, more deeply. It's not, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to settle for a simplistic grasp of gospel summary. The Spirit of revelation to more fully know God, so that we would grasp deeper the reality of our future, God's intention to put His glory on display, and the power that is at work in our lives. Y'all sang this morning, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." You sang it. Does it resonate in your soul? Are those just words? Do you affirm the words but don't always feel the reality of that? That's where we live sometimes, brothers and sisters. We do believe the truth of the gospel. We do place our hope in Jesus. We do know that our eternity is secure if asked, but we don't always live there. We sing, but does it really grip us? Has it really gotten down into the deepest parts of our souls? I think sometimes Christians, when they're singing songs or saying gospel affirmations, they're fearful that they're imposters. I'm not sure this is really real for me. I know it's true, but it doesn't always feel deeply true for me. Paul knew that was the case for Christians, not for unbelievers. For Christians. So he is praying for them that they would experience great works of God to change them internally so that the reality of the gospel becomes the reality they live. You might nod if I were to say, do you believe Jesus died for you? Yeah, I kind of get that. Do you believe that your destiny is secure? Yeah, I kind of get that. But do these gospel realities really shape your life? If not, perhaps you need God's ongoing work of grace and power in your soul through the Word and the Spirit, so the truth that you say you know becomes the truth that really grips you. That's the second suggestion I'd make from here. Third thing I'd like to suggest, saints need to be praying this way for saints. Saints need to be praying this way for saints. What do I mean by that? Brothers and sisters, there are times when I listen to Christians pray for one another, and we pray, not meaning to be critical, just honest, we pray trite, trifling, simplistic prayers.
Lord, please be with Joe. Like, wow. That's life-changing.
The Lord is already with Joe. Why would you not be praying something more substantial, more life-changing, more gospel-rooted, more Spirit-empowered? Because we don't think that way about prayer. Paul thinks that way about prayer. He recognizes what the believing need, and he's beginning to pray for them in such gospel-rooted, huge, life-changing requests. It's not wrong. Listen, it's not wrong to pray for material needs. We pray for those kinds of things. Not wrong for that. Jesus says we're not supposed to worry about what we're going to eat or drink because the Father's going to provide those. So we pray for those kinds of things. But do you understand that the brothers and sisters that you meet with on Sunday morning or you meet in your life group, that they have needs that are soul deep, that are huge and internally massive? And we pray superficial, on the surface, simplistic little prayers. I think of all kinds of examples run through my mind. A brother or sister who's struggling in their marriage. We recognize that all marriages have difficulty, and so they're having a struggle in their marriage. And what do we pray? Lord, please help them. That's not bad. But think about what needs to happen in them if things are going to change in their marriage. He is supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And if they're at odds, I'm going to suggest that part of the problem is the affections that he is intended to have in the gospel aren't there. So what should we pray? Overthrow his heart. No, seriously, overthrow his heart. Change his affections. Grant him transformative love for his spouse, because you're in the business, God, of changing lives, not merely changing behavior. We pray really superficial behavioral prayer changes. Pray for soul changes. Dramatic transformation. That's what conversion was, right? You at one time were an enemy of God and you hated him. What happened when you got converted? God took out your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh so that you loved him. That was life-altering, grace-empowered, transformative stuff that God did. Don't settle for praying skin-deep prayers, circumstantial prayers. I look at this and I go, we should be praying deep, transformative, gospel-shaped praying, not whimsical, but gospel-driven, huge, life-changing requests. Yes, talk to the Lord about the surface stuff. Feel free to talk with him about that. But don't stop there. Don't stop there, because what you need and what your brothers and sisters in Christ need is an ongoing work of God in their souls to bring them more and more fully into the experience of gospel life and more fully to know the God who has brought them into life. And it is part of God's intended means to bring about that end that saints pray for saints. So that's the third thing I think about when I look at this. Paul is praying this for saints. Well, what does that mean then for us? What can we do about that? Since this is not instructions, not a call to do this, it is in fact an example of how Paul prays. I'd like to suggest something to you this morning. You have a couple of minutes that you don't have to do anything else. You're just sitting here, so here's what I'm going to invite you to do. I'm going to invite you to take a few quiet minutes thinking about the kinds, not the words that he said, but the kinds of way that Paul prayed for believing people. I want you to turn your mind and heart to those that you know who know Christ. The people in the church, the people that you do life with in your community group, the people you rub shoulders with in your neighborhood. And I want you to take the next few minutes and plead with God to do gospel transformative things in the lives of those other people. Get deep. Get substantial. Beseech God to do things only he can do, gospel transforming things in the lives of others. What do you think would happen if we became a community that prayed for one another the way that Paul prayed for the Ephesians? Do you think that would change the community of Summit? Without a doubt. So when do we start? Right now. Right now, for the next few minutes. I'm simply going to invite you to quietly pray. Someone's on your heart already. You're already thinking about someone. Maybe someone in your family, someone in your community group, maybe your children, maybe your spouse, maybe a neighbor. There are people who you know who know Christ, and they need an ongoing work of grace and power. plead with God to do that in the next few minutes. And after a few minutes, I'll then wrap our time up. So pray. Father, I confess I make trifling requests. I play at praying for others. Paul doesn't. It just awakens me. There are brothers and sisters in this fellowship who are feeling a bit adrift from you. They know you. They've been gripped by the gospel. Your son has a hold on them, but they're not tasting it. They're not feeling it. The reality is seemingly fleeting. Would you move through your word and by your spirit in such a way that doubts would be overthrown and certainty would be planted? You say in your word that your spirit testifies to us that we are your children. Would you move by that spirit and make that testimony in our souls fresh and rich and deep and overwhelmingly, resoundingly true for us? I don't want to pretend the gospel is true. I don't want to act like the gospel is true. I want to live with the reality, the grasp of the truth of the gospel in my own soul. And that's what I pray for these, my friends, this morning, that you would work in such a way that we don't have to talk ourselves into the goodness of the good news, but that we would taste it and feel it and experience it and know it in our bones. Because you are working in us through that incredibly great power that raised your son from the dead. What an incredible thing that we could partner with you in praying for brothers and sisters. Please teach us how to serve well, saints who need answered prayer for our good, but beyond that, for the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.